Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a source of powerful free resources to help you as a parent or grandparent get equipped to invest in the faith of the next generation. Our Next Gen website has been designed to help empower you to navigate tough issues with the young people in your life. At Next Gen, you'll find articles, entertainment reviews from a Christian perspective, parenting stories, helpful parenting guides, and even answers to the tough questions. All these resources are free as you engage on the front line of raising the next generation for Jesus. So why not register today at premierinsight.org/resources to receive free resources from NextGen. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Well, good evening and welcome along to today's edition of Unbelievable with me, Justin Briley. It's the show that brings you conversations that matter every week and a really important, contentious and sensitive issue on the show today, transgender people and the church. And I'll be introducing my guests in just a moment's time. But if you'd like more from the show, the podcast, the social media, the book, the newsletter and ways to give, go to premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. And if you're listening from the USA via podcast, unbelievable.show is a great place to connect with our US resources and support as well. Well, as I said, today on the show, we are engaging in an important but often contentious and sensitive issue, transgender people and the church. But at Premier, we do believe it needs to be discussed openly and from different perspectives to allow Christians to make up their mind in an informed way. But please do be aware as you listen, especially via radio today, that the subject matter may not be suitable for everyone in your household. So listener discretion is advised. And in part one of our conversation, I'll be exploring the personal experiences of my two speakers today and how it's shaped and informed the views they share. The views expressed are their own, and later in the programme we'll be entering a more theological discussion. I hope you enjoy today's show.
You're listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Today on the show, we're talking about transgender people and the church. It's a conversation today between the Reverend Dr. Christina Beardsley and Preston Sprinkle. The transgender conversation has been fraught in recent years in the culture wars and celebrities often getting involved on different fronts, from J.K. Rowling to Elliot Page most recently. But how should the church respond pastorally and biblically to those who are transgender within their church community? Can we do better than the culture wars? And what's at stake ultimately when people decide to transition? So today, as I say, I'm joined by the Reverend Dr. Christina Beardsley, a transgender priest in the Church of England, who's contributed to numerous books and resources on transgender and Christianity, including Trans Faith and Trans Affirming Churches. Preston Sprinkle is my other guest. Preston is a theologian who in recent years has been exploring a grace-filled approach to engaging with the LGBT community while holding himself to the traditional Christian view of sexuality. And his latest book is Embodied, Transgender Identities, the Church and What the Bible Has to Say. So welcome along to the show, Christina and Preston. It's great to have you both with me today. I want to hear all about your story, Christina, and we'll come to that in just a moment. First of all, Preston, welcome back to the show. I think 4.5 years since you last joined me, which has flown by, I must say.
Yeah.
The last book was, in a sense, on the LGB issue. This time it's the T in that, to transgender, that you're covering with this new book, Embodied. Tell me where this book came from, why you wanted to particularly engage this particular conversation.
Yeah, thank you. And thanks for having me on. And thanks, Tina, for being willing to engage this dialogue. I mean, I'm sure talking to a non-trans white male cisgender American might not be the most exciting way to spend your evening. So I really do thank you for being willing to have this dialogue. For me, the book arose largely out of a network of friends that either experience gender dysphoria or identify as trans or, you know, have had some kind of trans experience as part of their story. And the church has been, let's just say, not particularly helpful in their journey. And as I've gotten to know other trans people and kind of paid attention to the conversation, it just seems like the church has not handled this conversation very well at all. And, you know, I think that there's a lot of fear, a lot of ignorance, and I think the church could definitely do better. So that's the human aspect of this conversation. It was a large motivation. Also, you know, I get asked all the time from Christian leaders, you know, how, you know, there's a situation at church, how do I go about it? Or, you know, they'll ask some more philosophical, even scientific or theological questions about, you know, can somebody have be, you know, some people say born in the wrong body, or is it okay to transition? And so I really wanted to help Christian leaders navigate this conversation well. But I want to just admit the obvious that as a non-trans person myself, I am at a disadvantage. I'm not claiming to speak on behalf of trans people. It's not a memoir on the trans experience. I can't write that book. There's been other books written along those lines. But there are, the trans conversation does stir up a lot of questions, theological, ethical, philosophical, scientific, that quite honestly, I don't think have been handled very well. Or if they are handled well on a conceptual level, they're not handled very well on a humanizing level. So the book is attempt to do that, you know, combine both people and concepts in a way that embodies the love of Christ.
Okay. Well, thank you very much for joining us again on the show. Christina, welcome to the show for the first time. And it should be said from the outset that I'm really appreciative of you coming on, because I think understandably a lot of trans people feel, do I have to sort of justify my existence and that sort of thing? So I think that's often the problem when you come to debate the issue, rather than understanding this is obviously about people, isn't it?
Indeed it is. And I don't like doing these sort of format, because we shouldn't be debating people's lives. But I felt drawn to have a conversation, and that's how it's being framed this evening, which is lovely. And I've had an opportunity to look at Embodied, and I was quite excited by it as I read the opening and the commitment to people. Then Preston introduces concepts, and I thought, well, yeah, that's fine, because, you know, you have to address these concepts. Like me, he's a pastor. And so I do think we've got a lot in common in that respect. And he's obviously got a real care for people. And this comes over when he talks about the trans people and non-binary people in his circle. One other part of the book that impressed me as well was the detail and the sensitivity in which he handled the question of young people going to summer camp if they were trans or non-binary, and how that would be dealt with. And it was multifaceted, really, the way he looked at it. It's something that we've covered. It's not covered. It's mentioned in our book by one of the trans people. But I think it was covered in such depth. I was impressed by that. What saddened me, really, disappointed me, was that in spite of this pastoral heart, the view that is really at the heart of this, I think, is expressed on Preston's website. God desires all males and females to express their gender in accordance with their biological sex. So it really surprised me that this was the conclusion he was coming to after this introduction.
Well, we'll obviously come on to that and talk about that, because this is where obviously it's important to talk about the theology. But let's first of all talk about your own experience, Christina, and then I'm sure Preston will be able to relate other people's experience that he's engaged with as well. When did you realize that you were transgender, would you say, Christina?
Well, let me begin another way, if you don't mind.
And of course.
I've told my story briefly in this book, which is called Trans Britain, Our Journey from the Shadows. And I think it's that subtitle Our Journey from the Shadows, that sums up quite a bit of my experience, because in that book, edited by Christine Burns, she's looking at the last 50 or so years in Britain and what it's been like for trans people. And that covers a great deal, not all, but a great deal of my life. And when I was young, it was all very shadowy. Now, in terms of my own experience or self-perception, I was apparently an effeminate boy. I just thought I was being me, but I overheard my father say to my grandmother, "Oh, he's so effeminate." Now, I don't know what the gold standard really was here that I was being measured against, but I was sort of happy with myself as a child. Where it began to get difficult was adolescence, I think, and hitting puberty, when my legs started to sprout hair. And not only that, so did my face. And it was quite difficult, really, to understand why I was feeling these things. Now, in the newspapers at the time, this is the shadowy world that the tabloids presented in those days of transgender people, known and self-designated, self-nominated as sex change people in those days. But it was presented as a sort of underworld, sleazy sort of culture. And I think that I found the church a place where I could be myself. The church wasn't a particularly macho environment, certainly not the churches I attended. And I studied religion, church history, theology, and I trained to be a priest. And I suppose this sense of incongruence was there. But it was in 1980, I'd only been ordained a couple of years, and there was a television program about somebody transitioning. It was quite a landmark program. And she had the most awful time with her clinician, and she lost her job. And transitioning just seemed a really terrifying thing to do, a sort of almost self-destructive thing to do. Well, not that many years later, probably about 7 years later, I had an experience, and I woke up one morning, and these words were formed in my mind, which were, "God loves me, including the fact that I'm gay." And I thought, that has to go in my sermon this morning. And it did. Not a great career move, I have to say. But not long afterwards, the youth leader came to see me about something else. And as she left, she said, "It was great that you came out. It was such a good role model to see a gay man in a caring profession." And in my head, I said to myself, "But I never said that I was a man." And that began a journey of about 10 years in which I began to address my gender identity, which I had repressed, I would have to say. And I know I did. I had reservations about altering my body, altering my gender expression. But eventually, and I was very cautious about it, but eventually the time came when I felt that I could do this and it would not be going against church teaching or anything like that.
How did the Church of England respond? Obviously this happened while you were a priest, and I think it was around 2001 that you,
absolutely,
if you like, formally began the transition process. So what was the response there? Were you seen as a, I suppose, did people know what to do with you at that point? Because obviously it's one thing obviously being gay and ordained in the church. It's an entirely other thing, you know, to be transgender. So what was the response there?
Yeah, that's a great question. And I mean, in 97 or 98, another priest had come out as transgender but they retired as they came out. So they sort of just, the church didn't have to make any decisions. Strangely enough, it was someone who was at theological college with me, Carol Stone, the late Reverend Carol Stone. She came out the year before, and the bishop there and the parish, they were all very supportive. I just recently moved into healthcare chaplaincy. I felt it would be better for me, but also it's where I felt I was being called anyway. And I was in a diocese which wasn't that happy with women being ordained, because women had only been ordained about 8 years at that point. And so they found it quite difficult. And it was an acting bishop, so that wasn't easy for him. And it made my transition quite stressful, because there were third parties involved and they wanted me to surrender my license to practice as a priest, as a chaplain in that hospital. And I had good support. I didn't do that. And the new bishop's reaction was, well, that was fine. You were in your rights, but I'm going to restrict your ministry to the hospital. And when I changed jobs a few months later, that condition followed me. But to be honest, I was much happier in the hospital. The hospital was a much more accepting place. It wasn't the hostile, oh my goodness, catastrophe, what's going on, response that I got in the church. Well, I mean, I think it's really risky to sort of say, oh, pre-transition, you know, I was a gibbering wreck. Post-transition, I was really confident. But obviously, I did become more confident post-transition, because I'm not hiding anything about myself. I'm being myself. And
Thank you. That's obviously, there's much more that could be said, but thank you. And obviously, I'll make sure there are links to the books as well that you've contributed to and written, Trans Faith and Trans Affirming Churches being the most recent one. Coming back to you, Preston, in your book, what I suppose the reason you've written your book is because you've recognised, you know, obviously Christine has been on this journey for over 20 years, but that just in recent years, this has really come onto the agenda for many churches as well, especially among young people. So what were the kind of stories you were bumping into that made you want to sort of particularly, you know, address this?
Well, with the stories, I think the first thing that we all need to appreciate is the diversity of stories. You know, psychologist Mark Yarhouse likes to say, if you've met one trans person, you've met one trans person, right? So, and I think a lot of times Christians, non-trans Christians, have a real kind of narrow catch-all view of what it means to be trans. And so as I, you know, started doing a lot of listening and learning, I began to see, man, everybody's story is different. Everybody's journey is different. People mean very different things, even when they use the term trans. You know, I've got a few friends that use trans just as a synonym for the fact that they experience gender dysphoria, but they still identify with their biological sex, you know, and other people use the term trans with a lot more, if I can say, you know, ontological significance, that though their biology says one thing, that they would say that their true identity, or the essence of the personhood, is something different than their biological sex, and everything in between. You know, if you have people that identified as trans and no longer do, you know, there seems to be a growing number of people who are detransitioning after transitioning for various reasons, and on it goes. So I think appreciating the diversity of the stories is a huge starting point for
And how do you think
people engaging?
And how do you think churches are doing in general when it comes to their engagement with this and their welcome of transgender people?
It's hard, you know. I mean, okay, so my organization, the Center for Faith, Sexuality, and Gender, we work with about 15 different denominations, not including the non-denominational spread of churches here in the U.S. And it, you know, there's a range of different approaches, from some that are just completely ignorant on the whole conversation, others that may be ignorant but they're wanting to press in, and I think evangelicals oftentimes get a bad rap, and I certainly have a lot of stories of examples of that, and I tell them in the book. But personally, I've worked with a good number of pastors who they might use the wrong term. They might, you know, not get the pronouns right, or not even understand the conversation, or, you know, say things like transgenderism or transsexual or whatever, when it's not the best context to say that. But in my experience, there's a growing number of pastors and leaders and Christians who truly have humble hearts, and they truly do want to love people well, you know, and whenever I give talks on this conversation, I always, as much as I'm able, I try to have, LGBT people, if I'm talking about LGBT people stuff as a, you know, the conversation as a whole, I'll have people who are LGBTQ give their testimony. And man, the reaction of pastors and leaders and parents is really typically really good, you know, and they're just like, wow, I didn't understand that. I haven't heard somebody tell their story like that. And the response has been really good. So I'm really hopeful, but I do want to acknowledge that, man, yeah, there are some branches of Christianity that says and does things that can be incredibly shame-inducing and dehumanizing, sometimes unintentionally, sometimes intentionally. And so that's why it's good to have this conversation.
Yeah. Well, I've got a quote here, and I want both of your responses to it. I'll ask you first, Preston, then hear what Christine has to say. But there was this, you know, quite widely publicized case of the film star Elliot Page, currently starring in the Umbrella Academy, I think it's called, on Netflix, formerly known as Ellen Page, but announced their transition to male in December. And this was the language that they used about their coming out. They said, "I can't begin to express how remarkable it feels to finally love who I am enough to pursue my authentic self." And I think you already mentioned a phrase quite similar to that, Preston, the idea of an authentic self. So what do you make of that kind of language, the idea that there is an authentic self that we are, if you like, resides within us and that needs to be discovered and celebrated in that sense?
Well, yeah, authentic self is one of the many phrases in terms in this conversation where we can't even really get far in a conversation until I understand what somebody means by that. There's so many terms and phrases, including gender and other terms thrown around, that it's like, man, well, what exactly do you mean by this? So, I guess I would have to ask Elliot, you know, what do you mean? What does that mean, authentic self? And maybe in more in particular, what role does the sexed body play in contributing to one's authentic self, would be maybe a philosophical way of wording it. But that's a really important question. What is the relationship between personhood and the body? And there's a range of different perspectives on that. And I think the Bible has much to say. I think philosophy and science has much to say to that as well. So I would just ask the question, what exactly do you mean by authentic self? Because it might mean different things to different people.
What do you think that phrase possibly means, Christina, and does it resonate with you? I suppose
I think it's important for all of us to be authentic, to be truthful. So I'm not seeing this as some sort of abstract concept. When I started as a priest, even as a deacon, I mean my training priest said to me, the most important thing is to be yourself. And that is difficult for all of us, to be us, to be authentically ourselves. He also said at another time, you're all right as you are. That's something I question, because we're not all right as we are, you know. Finding the authentic self and finding that energy and not obsessing about your internal world and your gender and having that resolved is very liberating. But then you go on to live your life. As Christians, our life is about self-giving love. So it's not as, you know, we could see it as a sort of selfish quest for self-fulfillment, but actually it's resolving an internal problem or a problem in relation to society, because society is saying, don't express this, you're an effeminate boy, stop it, or that sort of thing. No, resolve it, be authentic, and then go on to live your life with incredible energy and love, and give yourself to other people. This is why, for me, it was really helpful to be grounded as a healthcare chaplain while I'm transitioning. You know, people might say, well, why don't you go and transition, get yourself sorted, and then go and work with people who are sick? No, I needed to be thinking about other people, not just about myself, because really we make this gender thing far too big.
Yeah, thoughts as well from you, Preston, before we go to our first break.
No, I love everything Tina said, and would agree wholeheartedly. You know, I would say it would be, if you define the idea authentic self as something strictly immaterial, I would question whether that resonates with a Christian or biblical theological view of human nature. And I think that's might be where the difference might lie, or begin to where the divide might begin to happen between Tina and I's perspective. I don't want to put words in Tina's mouth, but I think that the relationship between the body and the immaterial aspect of personhood in determining who we are as an authentic human being, or the way I like to word it is, you know, there's a question of incongruence. So if somebody's internal sense of who they are, which is what people call their gender identity, their in sense of who they are, if that conflicts with their biological sex, then which one is more true to who they are and why? It's a simple question. I shockingly don't see it raised too often in that. I mean, if there is a conflict between your internal sense of self and your biological sex, which one are you? When God looks down and views this human being, how does he identify us? What is the authentic self that God would view us as? And that would open up a very long conversation, because there's lots of questions that follow from that. But yeah. One more thing too, that this isn't like some abstract philosophical question. I'm not just, you know, arguing about how many angels could dance on the head of a pin needle or however it goes, you know, because I mean, this is really primarily a discipleship question. If discipleship is becoming more, is growing into the image that God has created us to be, is to become more like Jesus, who is the image of God, is growing deeper into our authentic self according to God's intent and design, then that's not an abstract question. It is very much a discipleship question.
Yeah. We'll come back to you, Christine, in just a moment. We're just going to go to that break, and I'll come straight back to you for your response to Preston. But we're talking about transgender people in the church. It's a conversation today on Unbelievable between the Reverend Dr. Christina Beardsley and Preston Sprinkle. Links to them both from today's show, and we'll be back in a short moment's time.
Listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Welcome back. We're talking about transgender people and the church. It's a conversation between Christina and Preston on the show today. I'll make sure there are links to their books from today's program. But just in that last segment there, Christina, I think this is where we're going to start hitting the theological terrain. Obviously, Preston believes that there is a question to be resolved there about the sexed kind of nature of our bodies, and this, you know, that authentic self, that identity that someone may feel actually doesn't match necessarily their biological status. So, yeah, how do you resolve that conflict? Where do you see that lying? And obviously, how do you see that when it comes to the way Scripture talks and the way we're, you know, made in the image of God and so on?
Well, in terms of that internal sense of self, we all have that. All that's going on is that for gender variant people, there is an incongruence between the body, or parts of the body. Let's not even say the body, because I've always loved my body, actually, but parts of the body and one sense of gender. I mean, Preston asked the question, what do we do if there is that incongruence? Well, other cultures facilitate people living as a third gender. That it happens in India, and it's not transgressive in the way it is in the way it is in our culture. It is transgressive because hijras are considered of low social status, but they're also considered sacred and do blessings at births and weddings. So gender incongruence can be something that transcends, but also is transgressive. I mean, in our culture, we are a medical and legal culture, and the therapeutic consensus is that if people experience this conflict to a high degree, then the best treatment, the best therapy, is for them to match the body with their sense of self. I don't see that in conflict with, I mean, this is where, you know, we may get into Genesis later on and the divine image, but the divine image is about our being like God. We are made in the image and likeness of God. I mean, the way the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox approach this is to say, we're made in the image, that's basic. Every human being is in the image of God and deserves love and respect. But what we're trying to do through our discipleship, our discipline, our spiritual practice, is to be in the likeness of God. Now, this might be where the conflict is between myself and Preston, you know. So is it your view that to transition is somehow going to be destructive to this discipleship process?
I mean, I wouldn't word it that way, and I'd want to know what you mean by destructive. The way I would, first of all, I would acknowledge that there's a lot of different reasons why someone might transition, and I want to consider that. I don't like giving kind of a blatant statement without recognizing the diversity, you know. I also want to recognize that, as friends of mine have relayed, the severity of certain forms of gender dysphoria that are so crippling people can't even leave their room sometimes. And obviously the suicidality can be extremely high. And so for me to kind of look on from the outside and say, sin or not sin, right or wrong, that's I want to do that. I don't want to do that. I want to enter into this conversation extremely cautiously. I'm somebody wrestling with a debilitating thing like gender dysphoria for years and years and years, and the church is silent and or even dehumanizing. And for them, and then suicidal attempts, several friends of mine have attempted suicide, and then to end up transitioning, for some people is almost like as a last resort, this is the only thing I know how to do. And everybody around me is just either silent or ignorant or dehumanizing. I want to be really cautious in how I address that question. Now, on a theological, ethical, if we're going to look at it theologically or ethically, I would raise, as I talk about my book, you know, like three different lenses through which we should view that question. Number one, an ontological lens. Ontology is just the nature of being, like who are we as human beings? And as disciples of Jesus, we want to grow into our humanity, not move away from our who God has created us to be. And so I do think philosophically, theologically, and even scientifically that learning to embrace your biological sex makes more sense on an ontological level for philosophical, scientific, and theological reasons. Ethically, I do see, and this might be where, you know, we can go to Genesis, but, you know, Genesis 1:27 says, you know, in image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So there's some kind of intrinsic connection between our sexed bodies as humans and how we bear God's image. We don't just bear God's image as humans, but as sexed embodied humans. So I think that's kind of significant. And the rest of scripture does have the rest of scripture in Corinthians and other passages, I mean, doesn't see the body as kind of like morally neutral canvas. Like I think Paul and other writers have a really strong, I mean, just a Judeo-Christian view of the human body. And then the practical lens. So ontological, theological, or ontological, ethical, and the practical lens, like, as studies have shown, I mean, there's mixed results with transitioning in terms of dealing with and solving some of the mental health issues that come with gender dysphoria. Just because we might hear some stories of detransitioners doesn't mean that therefore it's ethically wrong. But I think given the ontology of human nature and the way that scripture connects human identity with the sex body, I would say it isn't God's design or intent that we would seek to transition or into a different biological sex than the one we were created in.
I mean, for me, that's, I wondered, you know, I wondered then, had I got the book wrong? Because, but what you're saying is, your position is that you wouldn't expect a Christian to transition. And would you take the next step and say, ideally, they should, if they have, they should detransition, because it's more important to be aligned with biological sex. That's the message I took from the book. And I found that quite disturbing because, you know, it's not the people who've contributed to trans-affirming churches have said they need to be really clear when they go to a church that that church is fully accepting and affirming. And I think what I find slightly confusing is, you know, that, as I say, you have this incredible pastoral heart. And I mean, I've looked at your videos and I see you interacting with people and it's absolutely beautiful and lovely. But behind it is a message where the people who contribute to our book would not feel safe. And they would feel that this was conditional, that actually the love is conditional, that you're not okay as you are, as dear Father Bill said to me, you know, but you have to conform to a certain image. You have to go back to your birth gender.
It's a really interesting point, isn't it, Preston? Because I do hear this, not just in the transgender conversation, but also in the gay situation, is that our churches that want to appear welcoming actually not letting people in to the reality of what their actual views are. And so, I think Christine is saying, you have this pastoral heart, but ultimately what you're asking people to do is to not pursue being a trans person. And that ultimately is dangerous, as far as she's concerned, those people.
Yeah, no, it's a great question. And I actually, I'm not a fan of churches that aren't kind of upfront with their beliefs. We call it the bait and switch, and where there's this kind of loving, welcoming environment. And then there's all these kind of hidden assumptions of, you know, expectations for discipleship that aren't stated up front. So I'm a big fan of clarity. But I guess I just don't see, I mean, if you say there's incongruence between my sort of theological positions, let's say, and my pastoral heart, well, it depends if my theological position is correct or not. You know, I mean, assuming for the sake of the discussion that what I'm saying is an accurate representation of what God has revealed for humanity in scripture, then we would say that it actually is very much in line with a loving pastoral heart to help somebody to live out their discipleship journey in a way that's congruent with how God wants them to do that. So, and I'm not, you know, I wouldn't, and you haven't specific language, I don't, but I've heard some people say, you know, well, you're just forcing people to do this or forcing them to do that. I'm not forcing anybody to do anything. I'm trying to point people back to scripture, like any Christian leader is going to do, whether it comes to sexual ethics or racism or whatever. We go to scripture and say, here is my best understanding of why these things are, you know, wrong or right or whatever. That's just what Christian ethics is. And so I can't, I'm not like forcing people to do anything. I do want them to see what scripture says, you know, about these things, not just scripture, but science and philosophy and ethics. And
but I guess in the ultimate sense, though, as much as you want to be caring and open to people's journey, your ultimate advice to someone who is a Christian who is experiencing transgender feelings, mm-hmm. Preston, would be not to actually pursue a path of transitioning. You don't think that's ultimately the best right. way of being a disciple of Christ, ultimately, that there is a cost, I would assume you would say, to that, and that may mean coming to terms with and being reconciled to their biological gender.
Right. Yes. No, that is what I would say.
Yeah.
I think Tina asked about somebody who already was transitioned. I think that gets complicated. I have friends who have transitioned and love Jesus with all their hearts. And I don't know, you know, if they were like, all right, well, what do you think I should do on a discipleship level? I'm like, that's really complicated. I do think ultimately God would have us embrace yeah. our human identity, which is connected with our biological sex. What that looks like for each person might be quite different.
Okay.
Yeah. Thanks for that, both of you. And I think that's true. I think both the pastoral care, the grace and truth, that's how you sum it up. And obviously our disagreement is around truth. We don't disagree on grace. Both are present in the book, and it's very clear what your position is from the book. One thing that you said there that's interesting is about not forcing people. One thing that came out in the narratives of trans faith was the very significant role of the minister for good and ill. And I've heard other people say, other trans people say, that, you know, nothing might be said overtly, but it's very clear what the position is. So your influence is as a teacher, you know, as somebody of very high profile, is actually enormous, considerable. And what I'd like to raise now then is about ethics, because you've got the three lens of the theology, the ethical and the practical. The theological one would keep us here all night, probably. But just simply on the ethics, I mean, around doing no harm. I mean, if we were looking at any condition that had specialists, and now the care of transgender people has moved from the psychiatrist, you know, in 1999, I went to see a psychiatrist. Today, you'd probably go to see the multidisciplinary team. But there is a therapeutic consensus. And in our books, you know, we're not saying anything that would go against the World Professional Association of Transgender Health. That would be a touchstone, and that would be part of the ethic. But you only mention that association a couple of times, and it's to critique one particular statement. I mean, what do you think? I mean, what is going on when biblical ethics, scriptural ethics, conflicts or appears to conflict with mainstream medicine and science?
I would absolutely disagree with your premise. I don't think there's a consensus at all. Some of the world specialists in gender dysphoria do promote a psychosocial approach to addressing gender dysphoria. For example, Ray Blanchard, J. Michael Bailey, Will Malone, Paul Ruse.
But they're not.
Oh, who's that guy?
A lot of the Paul McHugh. I see. You see, this is the thing.
I didn't cite Paul McHugh.
You didn't, but other people do. No.
Well, yeah, I'm not other people, but there's another guy I'm thinking of. Maybe you can help me with the name. I always blank on his name. Anyway, I mean, he's Susan Bradley and many others. She's a world-renowned expert in gender dysphoria in children, at least. And I'm blanking on the name of the other guys. He's a world-renowned expert in gender dysphoria. There's movements in the UK even now where they're revisiting the gender affirmative only approach to care, saying, you know, if somebody who's clearly biologically male does not their internal sense of self disagrees with that, and there is a really clear factual reality of the fact that they're biological male or biological female, and if the mind disagrees with that, it's at least reasonable to say maybe there's something going on in the mind that needs to be addressed. Furthermore, there's been loads of studies of past trauma, internalized misogyny or homophobia or relational things going on in people's upbringing that can, not always, but can be intertwined with or even causing the gender dysphoria. And we've seen it happen in many cases when these issues are addressed, that it does alleviate or reduce the dysphoria. And again, I'm not saying this is true for everybody, but to at least explore on a psychosocial level gender dysphoria, I would not say there's medical consensus that transitioning is absolutely the best, medical thing to do.
I mean, there's a World Professional Association, a European one, a United States one, an Asian association, the Canadian Association, Australia. And then in England, all the therapeutic bodies in terms of counselling have put out a memorandum that say, trying to use conversion therapy on gay and transgender people is harmful. And that's all the professionals.
Well, conversion therapy has to do with sexual orientation change, as you absolutely...
No, conversion...
I mean, associating... conversion therapy of sexual orientation with gender identity are confusing too. Very different.
There is a huge body of evidence, and it happens in healthcare settings, of transgender people who are subjected to conversion therapy. And the
how do you find? I mean, helping somebody live, helping somebody live in their body doesn't seem to be conversion therapy. One could argue that changing their body is quite literally converting them, if we take a high view of the body in terms of human identity. So, I mean, I think it's, I mean, Jane Wheeler, who's a lesbian, has started a whole organization addressing this concern. There's movements in Australia going on addressing this issue where people are trying to map sexual orientation change efforts with gender identity orientation change efforts. I think that's confusing two very different things. So yes, I'm not for at all conversion therapy when it comes to sexual orientation change or sexual orientation change efforts, but helping somebody live into their body when there's nothing visibly wrong with the material body, I don't see that at all as conversion therapy.
But that's the definition of a transgender person, that there is that incongruence. And somebody who's cisgendered doesn't have that. And this consensus has grown up over six decades. The treatments and they're suited to the person, the individual person. Nobody's being pushed into transition. In fact, it's quite difficult to access transition because of waiting lists. But it wouldn't be available on the NHS as a treatment if it wasn't a peer-reviewed appropriate treatment. Look at what's been going on with the vaccine and the testing of the vaccine that is available here on the National Health Service, and so is transition via the NHS services. Mm-hmm. That is the therapeutic consensus. Yeah. There are people who take a different view, and you've quoted some of them. I mean, Blanchard and Bailey are very controversial, and they're not supported by this huge medical consensus. So in terms of ethics, and this will lead me into the theology, I think, because...
I mean, before we just go to that, Christina, I mean, one area that I did want to mention is obviously this phenomenon of so-called rapid onset gender dysphoria, and the fact that many people are critiquing a kind of affirming approach, especially for young people. And there's been that recent case of Kira Bell, who decided to retransition and came out saying that they felt they had simply been, allowed to pursue this particular transitioning when it wasn't actually the best thing for them. So obviously there are some voices out there who feel that it's too readily the go-to option, if you like. And that seems to be, for me, what Preston's querying whether we should be more open. You know, we've has the pendulum swung too far the other way, where we're not, where we're always saying, if that's the way you feel, then we have to act on it, rather than actually, for some people, the best thing will be to actually help them to identify with their biological sex rather than you know, feelings that they may have, which may be psychological in nature. Now, what do you say to that, given that there are obviously some cases where people do feel like they made a mistake in going down the transgender route?
Well, the reason you went to see a psychiatrist 20 odd years ago was to rule out other medical condition, mental health conditions, and to make sure that you were robust enough to make the journey. I mean, now, as I say, it's a multidisciplinary approach, so it might include counselling, therapy. And I think the World Professional Association makes it very clear that it should be an individual pathway, picking up on what Preston said earlier, quoting Mike Yarhouse, that each trans person is an individual. It also makes very clear that children and adolescents and adults need different approaches, because it's not the same. And this is, I suppose, that does get confusing, because people think it's all the same and the treatments are not the same because they are different. And the thing that one thing I found interesting in the book was I'd come across rapid onset gender dysphoria in a book by a friend. She asked me to do a little bit of pre-reading of it. It's not been published yet. And I did question it then. And it does seem that, again, the first article in which this was proposed hasn't had good peer review. But what could be going on, and this is something in Preston's book, is the impact of social media in influencing people who are not transgender. And that's something that came across in narratives, I think, that you've got, Preston, as well. I mean, the internet has been extraordinary. I described those shadows that were there in my childhood, and you couldn't get the information. And even as an adult, you couldn't really get the information you needed if you were trans. And then with the coming of the internet, that made it just exploded, and it's all there, and you can hear people's stories. And so maybe, that's all I can say, maybe that there is some influence on people who are not right. actually trans.
What do you mean by actually trans? Like, can you define that so I understand what that means?
Well, that they have got a long-standing incongruence between their sense of gender self and their body.
And what's, how do you define gender when you say internal sense of gender? What does gender mean in that? How would you define gender?
As we've said, it will mean different things to different people. I mean, for some people, a lot of people now are identifying as non-binary. I mean, I'm getting on in years, and so, you know, I come from an era where everything's quite binary, and that's not how those people identify. And so that again is a way that the treatment and specialism has developed, I think.
Because people, so I guess for you then, you can't speak for everybody, but like when you say internal sense of gender, what does gender mean in that sentence?
I mean,
and I'm asking, it's a genuine, like, I'm not trying to like, I got you or whatever. Like because oftentimes when people say gender, it's unclear to me what exactly they mean by gender, because we all agree that gender is different than sex. So it doesn't mean sex, but if it's not sex, what is an internal sense of gender?
I wanted to live as a woman. That's the bottom line. I identify as a woman, and that's how I wanted to live. Mm-hmm. And it was difficult to do that. It was a very difficult journey to do it. And I wish I'd done it a lot earlier as well.
Why are you wanting to press in on that sort of the definition, though, that Christina has for her internal sense of who she is as a woman? What are you saying, that there's discrepancy between what other people are, you know, in this issue of rapid onset gender dysphoria, which, for those who don't know the terminology, is a sort of phenomenon whereby apparently among certain sets of young people, there can be a very quick sort of self-definition as being transgender or non-binary. Whereas obviously in Christina's case, she prefers to see a kind of a sense of, no, this is a long-term sort of lifestyle and permanent thing.
So with the rapid onset, I do see a very big difference between what's going on among teens and young kids today than what I typically hear older transgender, sometimes they would identify as transsexual people, how they would describe their experience. And I am concerned about a lot of the rapid increase, especially among biological females in their teenage years, identifying as trans. And in some cases, seems like they're being fast-tracked through transitioning and we're not exploring some other mental health issues that might be connected to their trans identity or their gender dysphoria. I guess with the gender question, I do think there's a lot of unclarity, really important unclarity around the term gender. Whenever I read a book on this conversation, you know, oftentimes people will say sex is different than gender. They'll define gender, and then throughout the book, they'll use the term gender as kind of some like free floating ontological concept that disagrees with their original definition. So I'm also concerned that in some cases, I'm not saying, Tina, that you're doing this necessarily. We can maybe go here, but it does seem that gender can be intertwined with sex stereotypes. And in a roundabout way, I do see some people who would otherwise be somewhat progressive in their worldview or their, end up almost inevitably resurrecting old patriarchal stereotypes of what it means to be a woman or a man. And sometimes when they use the term gender, it seems to kind of rely on these sex stereotypes. Again, I'm not saying, Tina, you're doing that. That's why I want to know what you mean by gender, because if gender is like an internal sense of self, then the sentence, an internal sense of gender, makes no sense, because then we just have an internal sense of an internal sense of self, which is confusing to me.
Well, gender is social, isn't it? If we say sex is the biological, so male and female, and gender is social, man, woman. And with regard to stereotypes, sometimes that this adopting stereotypes is a matter of safety and a matter of passing for some people, that they want to be able to successfully go about their life as a man and as a woman without drawing attention to themselves. So if they have to adopt some sort of gender stereotype to do that, Well, and good for them. They need to protect themselves. But, why should trans people be blamed for these stereotypes? Because our culture's absolutely dripping with gender stereotypes. So it does seem a little unfair to land us the blame for that. We didn't invent it.
I'm sorry. Let me clarify. I'm not at all blaming the trans community for doing that. I'm saying that I'm trying to not do away with, but I think stereotypes can be incredibly oppressive and confining, and for lots of non-trans people.
I love that bit of your book.
No, really.
Is the question here then, if I can try and sort of sum this up, is the issue you're circling here, Preston, the fact that is your worry that if a man sort of is naturally more feminine in the way they carry themselves, and if a woman is more, sort of masculine in a sense, more of a tomboy, whatever word you want to use, that there's the danger that they immediately have to be said, well, you must want to be a woman, and therefore, or you must want to be a man, and that we're no longer giving people the flexibility, the options to simply be a more feminine kind of man or a more masculine kind of woman. Is that the problem, that you feel that there's a danger of kind of pigeonholing people, that you have to then choose one or the other and you're transition in that way?
No, that's exactly my concern. And again, I'm not saying people are doing it intentionally or whatever, but like, I've just have read too many stories or heard too many people, like parents talk about their kids sometimes, like, oh, my son, he wasn't good at sports and he just wanted to grow his hair long and he ran like a girl. And so I was so excited that, you know, he transitioned and now he can, I'm like, whoa, wait a minute. He can't, is that the definition of being a boy? Like, you run a certain way, you know, you have to wear short hair, you can't be artistic or you have to be an athlete, you know,
and just to throw another kind of, or open another kind of worms, there's also that criticism from the gay community as well. Christina, where some in the gay community feel like people who might once have simply been, you know, more effeminate gay men are now sort of being pushed into the direction of transgender. I mean, say what you think of all of that.
Nobody's being pushed into anything. This is really extraordinary, isn't it? And I mean, I said I was an effeminate child, and you know, I lived as a gay man. I've done that, and that wasn't me. And I'm not trying to recruit any gay or lesbian to go through. I wouldn't wish that on anybody. You go through this because this is who you think you are. It's as simple as that. And we know that people in the past have not told the truth, that they have learnt narratives from other trans people. So, for example, people to get the treatment they wanted and needed, they've hid the fact, I think, that they were non-binary, because that wasn't accepted by clinicians and gatekeepers. Now it is. So that's healthier.
Yeah.
I think it's a complete fantasy that people would be rushed towards it. I've read it. Famous people have said it, and it's very unhelpful. And again, Preston, in terms of what you said about this boy who runs like a girl, those are the outward signs. Those are the gender expression, as you know, you go into those distinctions as we do in our books. But if he went to clinic, he wouldn't get past a clinician for puberty blockers just for those reasons. That boy has got to be saying, I'm a girl, I'm a girl, I'm a girl. I know I'm a girl. Mm-hmm. There's a member of the Sibyls, Bernadette, she's been on the radio about this. She's very elderly now. But in the 1930s, that's what she did. Mm-hmm. I'm a girl, I'm a girl. And everybody said, don't be stupid, you're a boy. But of course, she was. Well, she said she was. And
well, that,
she transitioned.
And I don't think you're denying a genuine cases of gender dysphoria, are you, Preston? It's just your concern seems to be with where it's not as obvious and where perhaps the best route isn't a medical route in that sense. You think there should be... I assume you're not a fan probably of puberty blockers. Do you think that's too early to kind of make that kind of a level of a decision on...
I'm concerned about that. There's a quote from a... I forget her name, but you know, she was being asked about like tomboys and you know, at school, and the this teenage girl says there's no such thing as tomboys at our school. Either you're a feminine girl or you're trans. So that if you don't fit this narrow stereotype of being a real feminine girl or a very masculine man, then the available categories that I'm not saying people are like rushing people into these categories, but they are being presented in a way and that encourages people to explore these. And I think it is leading people, as you even said, I don't even think we're disagreeing here, that with the younger generation, there are people who are exploring, embracing a trans identity that later on do regret it. And to say that you said it's a fantasy that people are kind of being rushed through transition. I would say
Preston, I didn't say that. I said, it is a fantasy of some people that people are being, that they, as a child, would have been rushed through transition. Yeah.
Okay. because I mean, you've probably heard stories of many younger detransitioners now talking about how easy it was to get blockers and cross-sex hormones, where one, there's testimonies of like a half hour meeting where they even had loads of like past trauma and mental health issues that weren't even addressed. And in one case, a parent even brought like a report saying, here's, they've been diagnosed with this and this and this. And the counselor is like, I don't need to see that. This person says they're trans, so they're trans. They're either going to commit suicide or we need to transition them. And I see that approach irresponsible. And I would say that if I was like a non-Christian, didn't care about ethics, whatever, I'm just from a practical standpoint, I do think that the kind of rush to transition, that might be a little strong. But I think the eagerness
is concerning. A measure of agreement that Christina's no fan of people rushing to do anything, and it needs to be done soberly and with absolutely full, medical and psychological and everything, all the evaluation that should be in place for someone making such a serious decision in their life. Yeah. Well, we are approaching the end of the show, and I just want to sort of finish really just coming back to this. I mean, because we've talked about, some of the medical, social issues, and obviously the theological issues, and just the fact that it's people we're talking about at the end of the day, and it's always a danger to debate these issues too abstractly, obviously. But ultimately, you feel that that God made you the way you are, Christina, and God wanted you to become the person you are today, and you don't see any conflict with the Bible and with the fact that you were born biologically male, that for you doesn't impact the fact that you are who you're meant to be in God today, as far as you're concerned.
Well, I gave that little testimony at the beginning to be given those words, to wake up and have those words. God loves me, including the fact that I'm gay, and I'm so old that gay probably included trans in those days. That we're loved completely. Our whole personality, everything about us, including sexuality and gender identity, which seem to be so fraught in our culture and maybe haven't been in other cultures, and including possibly biblical cultures, which is something that I touch on in the Bible studies in trans faith. We didn't get on to the eunuchs and Joseph's princess dress. No, I don't see a conflict there. And what I see in scripture is, and in this Bible study, I really went to Romans, to the new Adam, and it's a new humanity. And the word Paul uses is not the word for male. It's anthropos. It includes male and female. And it seems to me that the Bible is always, it is a love story between God and humanity. It's always humanity. And we're all loved.
Final thoughts as we wrap this up from you as well, Preston.
No, I thank you so much for the conversation, Tina. And I hope it's hard when you start talking about concepts and disagreements and concepts that can bleed over into like attacking the person. So I really hope I didn't, and apologize if I said anything about the concepts that were like offensive to you, your story. I mean, I'm really careful about, I try to respect everybody's individual story. So I just, I wish we could hang out and grab a pint and talk there.
Yes, it would be fun to get a pint, but COVID does not allow such things at the moment, I'm afraid, as we
Let
all
me
know.
Let me throw in a gender stereotype and say I'll have a wine or a G&T.
Anyway, it's been a fascinating conversation. Thank you both for being on the show today. I'll make sure there are links to both my guests, Christina and Preston, with the show notes today. Preston's book, again, is called Embodied. And Christina is the author with others of books, including Trans Faith and Trans Affirming Churches. So do check the links for both of them. But for the moment, Christina and Preston, thanks very much for being with me on the show today.
Thank you.
Thanks for having me.
Bye.
As always, your feedback is welcome on this show. You do have a right of reply, and you can email unbelievable@premier.org.uk. And by the way, if you've been affected by the show in any way and would like someone to talk or two about it, then Lifeline, our telephone prayer and counselling line, is available here in the UK, open 9 a.m. to midnight every day on 0300 111 0101. That's 0300 111 0101. Look forward to hearing what you had to say about it. Don't forget, you can get in touch, of course, via our social media too, at UnbelievableJB for Twitter, and it's facebook.com/UnbelievableJB for the Facebook page of the show. You can find me on Instagram as well as Justin.Briley. And if you're on TikTok, that's a new medium, a new platform I've been exploring. 60-second videos on apologetics. It's been fun seeing some of the response we've had for that. At about 200,000 followers now, believe it or not, on my personal TikTok account. So that's grown very, very bizarrely and quickly. By the way, going to give you the details about what's coming up next week shortly, towards the end of today's show, because I had promised a show on demons and exorcism today, but we had to postpone that just a little while longer. So we're hoping to bring you that next week on the show, and I'll give you the details soon on that one. But there's also some exciting new podcasts coming out from Premier that I'd love to tell you about. Firstly, A Mucky Business with Tim Farron. It's a wonderful new podcast which is hosted by the former leader of the Liberal Democrats. Tim Farron's well known, though, as a Christian in politics, and he's got a wonderful perspective on faith and sitting down regularly with other guests to talk about that from the world of politics. So A Mucky Business with Tim Farron, you might be interested in subscribing to if you're a podcaster. And also a new addition to our podcast stable, the John Stott Sermon podcast. It's called The Bible for Today, but legendary Christian leader and preacher John Stott, all his sermons being made available going back decades on that podcast from Premier, in partnership with All Souls Langham Place, where, of course, John Stott served as the rector for so many years. So again, that's The Bible for Today with John Stott is what you're looking for on your podcast feed if you'd like to do that. We've got lots of exciting podcast plans from Premier and indeed from Premier Insight across the USA in the coming months. Another quick advert for something else before we get to your feedback. I'm part of something called the Christian Evidence Society. I'm a trustee for that organization. And they've got a fantastic new series of live lectures happening from the end of February called Questions of Our Times. It's starting on the 23rd of February, Tuesday the 23rd of February, and will be weekly, looking at challenges around COVID-19, race inequality, climate emergency, unanswered prayer, lots of big questions that they'll be tackling. And it begins with former Cabinet Minister Jonathan Aitken discussing the question, in a world of fake news, who can we trust? And goes all the way through to the former Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, addressing prayer and spirituality under the title, Is God Really Listening? It's all going to be hosted by Nigel Bovey, who's the former editor of the Salvation Army magazine, The War Cry. And it's absolutely free to attend. It's being done by Zoom. And you can put questions to the speakers as well. So, do check that out at christianevidence.org. Questions of Our Times, a new live lecture series and Q&A that you can be part of starting on the 23rd of February. Again, christianevidence.org. Thanks all to all of those who have been in touch in various ways over the last week or so. We had some interesting blogs that went out on our Pathios blog and some interesting responses to them. It stirred up quite a lot of debate. One was on the hiddenness of God, and it was titled something along the lines of, yes, God is hidden, but maybe that's a good thing. Our author for that was making the case that there's a reason for God's hiddenness, but that God can still be found despite the hiddenness. Someone responded with a poem to that on Twitter. I like this. Silent, still, with foliage blends. Is God like this? Hints subtle sends, signs and clues, allowing us to choose, threads to pursue with ardent heart, or let shutters down and barely start, to trace the face of holy love, and let grace embrace below, around, above. Don't often get poetic responses to our blogs and shows, but I enjoyed that. Thank you very much for that one. I'm afraid I haven't got the name to hand of the person who put that in, but it was, I thought it was very nice. Another thing I posted actually on social media this last week was an answer to prayer. This is for the Eternal Wall of Answered Prayer. It's a big project that's going up in the UK, a huge new sort of monument that's being developed in a certain part of the UK. And they're currently doing a campaign calling it's called the Answered Prayer Challenge, encouraging people to share a story of answered prayer, which I did on my social media. And if you want to go and watch it, it's there on the Facebook page for Unbelievable and the Twitter account and the Instagram too, about once getting stuck in the Namibian bush, stranded in the Namibian bush with my wife about 20 years ago now. Interesting to see responses to that as well from people. I wasn't trying to make an argument for God or the supernatural from it, just saying I believe that I had an answered prayer. Obviously, if you don't believe in God, you'll always see that there's a naturalistic explanation for any supposed answer to prayer. But I start from a different starting point, obviously. But good to see the interactions going on that. Thank you for getting in touch as well. Charlie Allenson, who asks, have you hosted a debate with the physicist Sabina Hossenfelder? You're interested in seeing her up against physicist Hugh Ross, and you think it might be an interesting debate to hear the Christian viewpoint from a fellow scientist. Well, funnily enough, Sabina Hossenfelder, who is a non-Christian physicist, is going to be part of our next big conversation series starting in April. And the person she's actually going to be opposite for that, discussing whether the universe was made for us, is Luke Barnes, who's a well-known authority now, really, as a Christian on cosmology and fine tuning. So look out for that. I hope you enjoy that one, Charlie, when Sabina joins us. Also had some really interesting reflections from students in the USA. I won't mention the name of the college, the teacher, or the students, just for the sake of anonymity. But a particular teacher has been using Unbelievable podcasts in their religious studies and seeing what they make of them using them to spark discussion. So, for instance, one student reflecting on the John Lennox episode talking about COVID said, "What surprised me most about the conversation was how much biblical connection there is to our lives. Obviously, there is a biblical connection in everything, but it's usually through a metaphor or a vague connection, which is hard to completely connect with right away. But the connections that John was making to pain and suffering within the pandemic fit extremely well together. By the end of the podcast, for the first time, I finally understood why God allows these bad things to happen." Well, that's extraordinary. And another one on the recent debate between Shane Claiborne and Johnny Moore said about Shane Claiborne, he argued that Trump's motto, "Make America Great Again," really means "Make America White Again." And he defended his claim by pointing out that Trump had, at least in some way, incited the incident at the Capitol, just as he had continued to stoke flames in his entire presidency. I was most swayed by his argument that the only time we can truly progress is if we acknowledge and rectify the faults in our past. I too believe that these calls for unity mean nothing if we continue to gloss over the glaring holes within the country we live in. Thank you very much. Obviously, some great thoughts from the students who have been listening to Unbelievable Conversations out in the US in their school. Let's go on to some of the many, many responses that came into last week's debate. So this was Dan Kimball and Mike Wiseman. Dan Kimball, author of a new book, How Not to Read the Bible, looking at some of the hard to understand parts of the Old Testament, especially where we were debating some of those atheist Bible memes that do the rounds. And Mike was our atheist debater. Interesting responses to this one. Mark Tank tweets to say, "After listening to that episode on atheist memes, you cannot argue about these things because if you remove God, you eliminate a huge aspect of the discussion, eternity. They tie your hands behind your back." Jazz Brook said, "Dan started okay, but he soon proved unable to defend himself, especially against claims that the Old Testament God commands needless violence. Yes, Justin, you jumped in at times understandably, like a ref making sure the boxer lying on the floor isn't actually dead." Well, we'll come back to some of those comments about me jumping in on last week's debate, because that proved to be different perspectives, let's say, on that one. But first of all, here's David on Facebook, who says, I'm a more recent listener living in Raleigh, North Carolina. I grew up in a conservative environment, but I'm thankful that my parents and others in my context didn't ignore the hard parts of the Bible. We were encouraged to take in all of Scripture, and even in high school taught about various perspectives. In listening to Dan and Michael, and as I continued to work through these questions myself, it struck me that when we approach God in His Word, we can either approach it to see if God measures up to our standards, or to know God as He is. The former approach is understandable, but sets ourselves as judge over God Himself. The latter approach is far less comfortable and requires us to allow God to shape our mental image of what He should be. This should never mean that we check our intellect at the door or we don't ask difficult questions and try to make sense, but it does mean that we have to consider the possibility our understanding is limited and lacking when it comes to God, His character, and how it plays out. It's not an easy place to land, and the road looks different for everyone, but for me, it often comes down to the fact I think there are very good reasons to believe Scripture's account of reality and that God is true, whether I like it or not. But that's not going to work for everyone. Shane in Temecula, California, says, Justin, everyone's favorite debate moderator, just wanted to point out a pattern I've noticed when it comes to atheists like Michael Wiseman and their worldview on evil and suffering. If there is no God and consequently no eternity, then suffering can have no purpose in the limited life we live. The paradigm for a finite life is always to maximize pleasure and minimize pain. It seems atheists actually have an absolute inability to make sense out of how suffering's pretty much the only force strong enough to cause any real change in our lives. However, if God is real, and this life on earth really is only a glimmer of our full existence before we move into, well, forever, then Mother Teresa had it right. Even after witnessing and devoting her life to the unfathomable slums of India, she said, "In light of heaven, the worst suffering on earth, a life full of the most atrocious tortures on earth, will be seen to be no more serious than one night in an inconvenient hotel." So, of course, evil and suffering doesn't make sense if you presuppose a God who allows or even causes suffering and then deny the story's ending, where the problem is permanently resolved. And this gives purpose to suffering and, to me, makes way more sense than just basing what seems right or wrong on our capricious emotions. Thanks, Shane. In Temecula, I hope I'm pronouncing that right, in California. Emmanuel gets in touch to say, I, as an African, found this particular one culturally inadequate. We're asking people centuries later to judge a book, although written for them, but not addressed to them. The example I could give is the following. In my culture, as well as many others, people still give dowries. We take pride in that. But over here in England, where I live now, virtually everyone sees it as buying one's wife. Yet no one would ever say, "I bought you" to his wife. It's the same inadequacy. We can't understand what it was like to be in their shoes simply because we weren't there. I could give you another one. My grandmother's first husband died, and then she married his younger brother. Even I struggled with that one. But it's cultural. She had the choice to leave, but because we marry into a family and not a person, she chose to stay and, in a sense, honour her first husband by marrying his brother. We don't do that anymore very often, but it's another example of how cultural differences should be seen as just that, and people or times not judged by the standards of our own. I too struggle with some passages, but I found looking at the context, and especially the cultures surrounding it, enlightening. Consider the slavery comments of Paul. What was more wise? Submission? Or to tell them to rebel and be killed? Was God to regulate what he knew he couldn't stop at the time, or give another command that would have simply been impossible to obey? Thanks for the show, though. I'm an avid listener. Sorry for being so long. Don't worry, Emmanuel. I really enjoyed your perspective there. Thank you. Andy Peck gets in touch. Great friend of the show, Andy. Says, I listened to the latest show between Dan and Mike, and as with a similar show on that riposte to Dawkins book, felt that these debates on the Old Testament are really attempts to defend the indefensible. I think I sensed your frustration, Justin. It seemed to me that without the new covenant in Jesus and an eternal perspective, which in fairness Dan did try and bring out, it's pretty difficult to defend some of the Old Testament stuff to a non-believer. I see myself as a follower of Jesus, who of course had no apparent problem with the Old Testament, but knew he was bringing in a superior covenant. There are, of course, good ways of making sense of the Old Testament, but ultimately it's a weak link for believers, and we will lose the argument, as Dan did. The good stuff God does in the Old Testament doesn't counterbalance the apparent bad stuff, any more than a man who's pleasant most of the time can argue he is good when he's a wife beater on occasions. I have mentioned before Peter Enns and Greg Boyd, who in different ways have attempted to make sense of the Old Testament, and though I'm not sure I fully agree, I think their attempts might be worth airing and helping listeners grapple with all of this. But hey, where else can you get this kind of stuff aired and discussed? Continue to value the show and all you're doing. Thank you, Andy. And of course, we have had both, certainly we had Greg Boyd for a special two-parter a few years ago now. and his approach to Old Testament violence. So do check that out in the podcast archive if you want more on this. Todd gets in touch to say, I don't usually write emails about Unbelievable, prefer to tweet instead, but this podcast between Dan Kimball and Michael Wiseman prompted me to write something longer. First, my complaints. This was a tough one to listen to. Wiseman is the embodiment of every non-thinking atheist out there, clearly unable to grasp the concept of nuance when reading a text. His level of biblical comprehension is below the level of the memes that were being discussed. Far from having an appreciation for the Bible as being written over thousands of years in a culture foreign to our own, he's solidly committed to viewing it through the narrow lens that so many in modern society view any type of history. If it is bad today, those people 3 millennia ago should have known it was bad then. Shame on them and shame on God if he exists for not telling them otherwise. But this level of thought is unworthy of a programme, such as Unbelievable. I prefer educated sceptics, a la Bart Ehrman, who can at least appreciate that the Bible was written in a culture vastly different from our own. Wiseman, at the very least, would benefit immensely from reading something like Tom Holland's Dominion, since he's obviously clueless as to where his humanism comes from. My other complaint about Wiseman was, in addition to his inability to comprehend a text, his continuous reliance on chortling, laughing, or guffawing, annoying in the extreme. It only served to highlight his lack of intellectual sophistication. My second complaint is that I felt Dan Kimball was willing to give way too much to Wiseman in terms of the solidity of his arguments. Someone like Paul Copan, who's written a book on this, Is God a Moral Monster, would have been more effective in my opinion. And I can only imagine how great Lydia McGrew would have been. Dan seems like a nice guy. I understand he's written a book that is tangentially related to the topic of the debate, but I felt he was weak in his responses. That said, Justin, let me end by commending you for getting involved in this debate. As someone who has listened to Unbelievable for over 6 years, I know you seldom get involved, but let me say thank you for doing so this time. You nailed Wiseman with the incoherence of his positions on morality. And you go on to say other nice things. Well, thank you very much. I'm glad you appreciated at least my involvement in that discussion last time, Todd. But Kevin has a different point of view on this, and this is where we're getting to sort of some of the differences of opinion in whether I should have waded in myself and sort of, you know, done a little bit of a debate myself with Mike on that one. Kevin says, you know you are well loved by me and thousands of others, but please stop weighing in on the debates. You used to barely ever do it, and the shows were better for it. In the past, I felt like you were gritting your teeth, trying to avoid entering a discussion as a point went by that I knew you'd love to share your perspective on, but you didn't. If you must debate people, please do it as a guest on other podcasts. For me, the essential ethos of your show is that Christianity can stand on its own merits in the marketplace of ideas. If you happen to have a guest that isn't a strong debater, let them lose. It makes the show appear unbiased, which ideally it is. As always, love the show. Thank you, Kevin. I do take those words to heart because I absolutely agree with you. I am not the debater on the shows. I'm the host. But Isaiah, on the other hand, also gets in touch to say, really enjoyed hearing Justin's debate side come out last week. Thanks for jumping in. You'd also make a great guest. Well, thank you very much. But yes, if I do end up doing a bit of debating myself, it should be few and far between. I agree entirely, actually, really, with Kevin's perspective that it's really the people I invite on the show that I should leave to do the debating. Anyway, lots of responses there to last week's show. Maybe time for just one more. Why don't we have this one from Becky, who says, I really enjoyed the episode on atheist Bible memes. Great conversation. Both guests very thoughtful and interesting. However, I'd be interested to hear different Christian opinions on some of these topics. The view that God can do whatever he wants to because he's God is very common in Christianity, but there are other views too. I'd be interested to hear someone like Bruxy Cavey, Greg Boyd, or Tim Mackey speak on the topic, as there's such a wealth of other views, like God handed people over to their consequences, aka God wasn't directly involved, or the Old Testament is no longer relevant, or a whole load of others, I'm sure. As a Christian, I'm keen to work through these issues and get a better understanding overall, so would love to hear something like this. I hear you, Becky, and indeed others who have said the same. And next time we do this, I'm sure we will bring in one of those perspectives that have been mentioned. Paul Copan, Greg Boyd, Peter Enns, others. There are different ways of tackling the violence passages in the Old Testament, and I appreciate that. For now, thank you very much for being with me on today's show. It's been great to have you. And as ever, do get in touch about today's show. Let me know what you thought of our discussion on transgender people and the church. For now, I will love you and leave you. Remind you that coming up later on tonight on The Profile, Misha Paris joins Ibe to talk about her music, faith and life. And that, of course, is available on its own profile podcast, wherever you get your podcasts on. And if you're a podcast fan and you enjoy Unbelievable, you may really enjoy A Mucky Business with Tim Farron, new podcast recently released from Premier, and indeed the new John Stott Sermon podcast, The Bible for Today, which we've just started putting out as well. But for now, thanks for being with me on today's show, and let me tell you what's coming up next time. So we had to delay this one by a week, but I am hoping to bring you next time a show on demons and exorcism. Billy Hallowell is a Christian journalist who, in his new book, Playing with Fire, looks at demons, exorcism and ghosts and says we need to take the supernatural seriously. Well, opposite him, legendary skeptic debunker Michael Shermer will be engaging his arguments. Hope you can come back for that same time next week. For now, thanks for being with me, and we'll see you next time.